Let me add a few more layers to what I've been saying. And what we're attempting to do here is to, in a sense, see the broader witness of Scripture to the unique identity of God, and to begin to assemble then significant insights based on Scripture as to that unique identity. What we have not yet attempted to do at all is to make any sense of it. All we've really attempted to do is to see the unique identity of Yahweh in the diverse way in which that unique identity is expressed with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But of course, that will raise a whole host of questions for us. And that's really what the witness of the church contributes to this discussion as it begins to sort through that witness and faithfully confessing who God is. But let me continue to, in a sense, complicate our reading of Scripture. And I want to look specifically at Revelation for a little bit here to see the uniqueness of what we find in Revelation. And I'm going to combine some of these elements so we get through this material. One of the interesting things you see in Revelation is the use of the divine name for the Father and the Son. You have the Father speaking two times in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and then again in chapter 21, where we read at the beginning, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then again at the very end, chapter 21, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now these phrases are coming again from Isaiah. These are unique Yahweh texts that are being deployed in Revelation here for the Father. But then we get the same titles being used for the Son. So let me read that to you. This is, again, Revelation 1, 17 and 18. In the opening vision, John sees one like a son of man, and he falls down at his feet. There's some of that posture language that I want to come back to. He falls down at the feet of the Son of Man. The Son of Man touches him and says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And then again at the end of Revelation, this time chapter 22, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Well, Revelation presents the divine name in something of a unique way, but it's nonetheless these exclusive texts from Yahweh being used for the Father and the Son, assigning that divine name equally to the Father and to the Son. They are both this, and yet nonetheless distinct as Father and Son. The other interesting thing that you see, though, in Revelation is alongside the use of that divine name for the Father and the Son is the way in which worship is presented in chapter 4 and 5. And then again, the way in which we can note this language of posture. But let me read some of chapter 4 and 5 to highlight this. So in chapter 4, and I'm going to kind of skip around here to hit some of this quickly, around the throne. So here we have the throne. We're in the throne room, and around the throne are 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones are 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And then we have this description of the thrones. And then we pick up a little further down. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and is to come," echoing the divine name here. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne." So again, bear in mind some of this imagery, because I want to capitalize on this. We have the one on the throne receiving worship. The 24 elders, they fall down before the one seated on the throne to worship. And now what do they say? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So they offer the worship and the glory owed only to God, and they mark off that divine identity again by using creation. Well, now we go into chapter 5, and now it's all about the Lamb. I saw, picking up right around verse 6 and following, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down now before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And now they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, for every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now John continues, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory, might forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. Now this is remarkable. Within these two chapters, again, what do we see? We see on the one hand the unique identity of God who is there upon the throne, who's receiving worship, and we can see that worship. Very literally, you can see it as the elders, they fall down before him to worship. And then they say what? They say, Worthy are you, and they give glory and honor and power to the one who created. But then we come into the next chapter, and we begin to see the same language, the same posture of worship, and some of the same things being said in chapter 4 of the Lamb in chapter 5. They fall down before the Lamb, the one who receives the scroll from the one seated. And again, worthy are you. They point to his saving work. He is the one who is slain. And then they offer worship to both, the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, offering blessing, honor, and glory forever and ever, and they all fall down. The worship that is owed to God alone is here given to the one on the throne and to the Lamb. The same language of worship is used, and the same posture is what we take note of. Now let me highlight this posture a second. This is a fascinating thing that you see in the Scriptures, and it's a consistent thing that you see in the Scriptures. In Daniel, actually no, Psalm 33, the Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Richard Bauckham, do you know that name? Richard Bauckham, New Testament scholar. He does a great job with Isaiah 6 and then again into Isaiah 52, showing that unique language in Isaiah being used for Yahweh Sabaoth here in Isaiah 6 and again for the servant in 52. Daniel 7, again we see here only the Ancient of Days, he took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and 10,000 times 10,000 angels stood before him. So it's, again, it's God who sits and receives worship. The angels surround him. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes and he says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Revelation 8, I saw seven angels who stand before God. So what do we see so far? We see that God sits upon the throne. He receives worship. And when worship is given, they fall down before God as they worship. Those who attend to God stand. The angels stand. They stood before him. But now look back to Revelation. And look at what we see here. This is Revelation 19. Toward the end here. The angel says to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And so then John, I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Revelation 22 and 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. He said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. We see this also with Peter in Acts, where Cornelius fell down. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I, too, am a man. So now here comes the question. What does Jesus do when people fall down before him and worship? And the answer is he does nothing. He allows them to fall down and worship. He does not act as the angels. He does not act as the apostles. He never says, get up. So let me give you some examples. Well, we already saw in Revelation 5 there, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. But how about this? Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. This is the Magi. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Matthew chapter 14. This is after Jesus walks on water. He then comes to the disciples. He says, take heart, I am, fear not. And he got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Matthew chapter 28, this is when the risen Jesus appears to the women. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. They came up, they took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. Taking hold of his feet, they fell down before him. Those who fall down, they worship. This is the language that we see in scriptures. And only worship is given to God alone. The angels say no, stand up. Peter says no, stand up. And we never see this language with Jesus as they come and they fall down or they worship him. So what do we have here? In Revelation, we have the unique divine name given to both the Father and the Son. I am the Alpha and the Omega, one who is to come. We see this into the throne room. We see there the one seated upon the throne receiving worship as those around fall down around him. And then we see the Lamb, who is, in fact, the mediator between the throne and the rest, who receives the scroll, who is the one who gives himself for our salvation, and he too is worshipped with the one upon the throne as all fall down around him. Just like creation, so salvation, so glory, so worship belongs only to God. And as we take a broad view of the scriptures, we see that unique worship surrounded by unique actions and the unique divine name assigned to Father and Son. Let me highlight a few other unique things along those same lines. I'm going to come back to point four in just a second, but in point five, one of the interesting things that you see again is how things are done. So this is again an activity issue, but it's the manner in which the activity is done. So for example, the prophets, when Elijah when Elijah comes to the widow of Zarephath, and when Elijah then seeks to heal her son, he has to pray to God. He prays to God that he would do this through him. When Ezekiel is there before the Valley of Dry Bones, again, it is the Lord God who will raise them through the prophet Ezekiel. But Jesus never uses that formula. So when Jesus comes to Jairus' daughter, when he comes to the widow's son at Nain, or when it comes to Lazarus, it is Jesus who says, young girl, arise. It is Jesus who says, Lazarus, come out. He does not use the prophetic language that we see in the Old Testament for those who do the works of God, which again becomes a grammatical way in which we distinguish the unique working of Jesus as the Son and the claim then made by that unique working. This is not the works of the prophets that we see with Jesus, but he rather speaks directly, and by his authority and power, he says, your sins are forgiven, or he says, arise. Okay, let me show you, I'm fascinated by this. This is definitely a deep end type thing, though. If you're familiar with Charles Geeshan, his book, on the Christology, basically the angelomorphic Christology of the Old Testament. What he focuses on in that book, and then he has some articles on this as well, is this really unique thing that you see. And again, it's an activity identity issue. What we see in the Old Testament is that no one can see Yahweh and live. But we have a number of people seeing Yahweh and living. There's a tension then that is presented in the Old Testament on its own terms. No one can see Yahweh and live, and yet there's a number of people seeing Yahweh. So as Geeshan puts it, how do we make sense of that? How is it that we have, in one way of putting it, we have the Yahweh that cannot be seen, but then we have the Yahweh that can be seen? Let me give you some examples of this. Genesis 16, Hagar saw God and was surprised to live. Genesis 32, Jacob declares, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Gideon, we read in Judges chapter 6, Gideon saw the angel of Yahweh face to face, was overcome with fear for his life, and he says, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face, but Yahweh said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Again, activity and identity. You cannot see Yahweh and live. We have people seeing Yahweh and living, but then we see another thing happening here. We begin to see the interchangeability of certain phrases with Yahweh. Angel of Yahweh, glory of Yahweh, name of Yahweh, word of Yahweh. Again, Manoah, the father of Samson, says to his wife in Judges 13, after they encounter the angel of Yahweh, we shall surely die, for we have seen Elohim. So the Old Testament presents to us this very unique thing. It's a difficult thing to wrestle with. We have two things being said. No one can see Yahweh and live, and we have those saying, surely I shall die because I have seen the angel of Yahweh, the glory of Yahweh, the name of Yahweh, the word of Yahweh, and yet they live. Well, how do we make sense of that? Well, what we see here, by the way, is yet another illustration of that activity and identity. We know who they see based on the activity that they assign to it. They have seen the angel of Yahweh or the word of Yahweh. They have seen Yahweh, and they will die. Well, how do we understand this? The difficulty is not the one they see. That's made clear by the activity. The difficulty is how we make sense of the invisible Yahweh and the visible Yahweh. How we make sense of the Yahweh that is unseen and cannot be seen and live, and the one who is seen. Well, how does the New Testament handle this? I think this is fascinating. when you read all of that, and then you go to the New Testament, you see all of these unique names being applied to Jesus. So, again, we had the Word of Yahweh, we had the name of Yahweh, the glory of Yahweh. You go to John's Gospel, it's the Word made flesh. The one who has come in the name of the Father. It is the name of the Father that will be glorified with the glory that the Son had with the Father before the world began. The New Testament, though, presses even further into this. John chapter 8, we've already read this. Christ appeared to Abraham, bringing him great joy. John chapter 12, Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. According to Jude 5, Jesus led the people out of Egypt. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, it was Christ with Israel in the wilderness. What we begin to see is that the visible Yahweh is the Son, and the invisible Yahweh is the Father. And then you get this language brought together. So St. Paul refers to the Son as the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. In John chapter 1, right at the end of the prologue, it is the Son at the Father's side who has made the unseen Father known to us, where we read, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so Paul can also say, in 2 Corinthians 4, in light of all of this, St. Paul writes, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or as Jesus says in John 6, it is the will of my Father that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Which is again what we saw Jesus saying to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, these are not the sort of texts that you would ever begin with, because there's so much ambiguity and difficulty with them. But what I think Professor Geishan does a good job of showing is how texts like this supplement what I was talking about earlier with these divine prerogative texts. And when you begin to see the unique identity of Yahweh marked off in different ways, either with unique activities, either with the use of the divine name that belongs only to Yahweh, that we begin to see assigned to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I give you the text for that at the bottom of that sheet. And then when you go back through the Old Testament and you begin to look a bit more deeply, perhaps things that like posture, but also if you look a bit more deeply at things like how is it that people are seeing Yahweh and living, and how do we make sense of the distinction between the invisible and the visible Yahweh, who is Yahweh, and yet there is distinction. And then you move into the New Testament and you begin to see some of these names used for the Son, who is in fact the image of the invisible God, and so forth. You begin to see a greater depth to that Trinitarian witness throughout all of Scripture. Well, there are many more texts. I want to give you plenty of time to ask me some questions here before lunch. So we have about 10 minutes. I didn't go through any of these divine name, well, not most of those divine name texts. I didn't go through there on the sheet, but this becomes yet another significant way in which the identity of the Son and the Spirit is marked off for us in the New Testament. So any questions? And again, we haven't attempted to make sense of any of this yet. We're rather making our lives complicated by looking at the witness of Scripture on the terms set by Scripture, rather than bringing to bear a notion of oneness or threeness upon the Scriptures.
If you were to find out just a few texts in the New Testament, which you would say confirms that the angel of the Lord really is Christ already in the Old Testament. I know you mentioned some texts, but if you could just flesh it out a little more, because I've heard different stances on this well, some would say this is really obvious, it is more than a oneness, some kind of, distinction in the Lord himself. Mm-hmm. But what text in the New Testament says that this is actually?
Well, I think what you have, when you look at, so these are all these different theophanies, right, that we encounter in the Old Testament, which we see variously as angel or word or glory. And what you can say on the one hand, what you say with the Old Testament is that you have both identity and distinction, or you could say unity and distinction, between Yahweh and then either the angel of Yahweh, which isn't always what we're talking about here. It's used variously. This is one of the difficulties, right? The angel of Yahweh, word of Yahweh, glory of Yahweh. What you look for is, again, the activity. Mm. What is being done and what is being said? And so I didn't go through some of these texts, but, right, you know these. I mean, Hagar in Genesis 16, or Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, or Moses at the burning bush, you have this variation in the speech. So it's initially announced, angel of Yahweh, but then it is Yahweh who speaks. Or the reaction is one that this is Yahweh because I've now encountered Yahweh in a unique way. So based on the Old Testament, what you come away with there, before you attempt to rationalize it, right? That's what we're not trying to do. Before you attempt to explain it, you simply come away and you see there's unity and distinction. There's identity and activity here. Well, how do I make sense of that? It's not so much a single text that lets me do that in the New Testament, but when I get to the New Testament and I begin to see things like what? Oh, Christ appeared to Abraham. He did, right? Christ appeared to Abraham and brought Abraham great joy. Isaiah sees his glory. When did Isaiah see his glory, or Ezekiel see his glory? Or how is it that Jesus led the people out of Egypt, as Jude says, or that he was with Israel in the wilderness? Now I begin to see that what was very ambiguous in the Old Testament begins to receive clarity by the things said about Jesus in the New Testament, who is the Son, who has the glory that the Father has before the foundation of the world. And I begin to now see that this is likely the one who is doing these things in the Old Testament. Now, are these decisive connections? This isn't the place you begin, right? What you first begin with is what I was saying earlier, these divine prophecies, because this marks out identity unambiguously. And now I can begin to fill in some of these other more difficult texts, making sense of them in light of the clarity achieved elsewhere. That's how I would approach it. Now, you don't begin, I mean, you can't begin places like this, but on the far side of a Trinitarian reading of Scripture, this stuff begins to make more sense now than it did earlier.
It's kind of in the same vein. With what confidence can we speak then in the Old Testament? Because if I were to say a programmatic utterance, then it would be the prologue of John. No one's ever seen God, but it seems like a principle, you could always say, Jesus is the interpreter, the one who makes God known. And that would then kind of, from what you just teach me to say, well, the first evangelism was then probably done by Christ saying, Adam, where are you? If God is in the... Can we say that or suggest that, or is that too much? Because if God in Eden meets people there, then from what you said, I was it, then I would...
Well, you know,
assume or think that it was Christ meeting there.
One of the big debates that you see, especially in the 4th century, and it's part of these early Trinitarian debates, is exactly on how to understand these theophanies. No one ever thought it was, how do I put this now? Everyone was agreed that these theophanies are in fact the Son. So this became a standard reading of all of the Old Testament theophanies. Why? Because it is the Son who takes on flesh and comes to us, and there is a sense then in which he already is doing this in the Old Testament as he is making God known to the people of the Old Testament. That is pretty much a standard reading until you get to Augustine. And it is Augustine who pushes back against that. Why? Because the Arians are pressing that argument to say, see, this is why the Son is less than the Father. Because it is the Son who appears in creation. This is something the Father could never do. And what you end up with Augustine is now a reluctance for what I would call a Christological reading of those theophanies, where Augustine switches to a Trinitarian reading of those. Now, he's doing it polemically, and that's really important to bear in mind. He's doing that to push back against these Latin homoians to say that the one who appears is God, and all that God does is one. It is the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he will then ask further, then who is it then? Is it the Trinity that appears, or is it the Son? And it's only really Augustine that is willing to go in that direction. For everybody else, they mostly talk about these are appearances of the Son. So anytime you see in the Old Testament God with his people, it is a manifestation of the Son, but of course it is because of their unity of nature and power and will, which we'll get into. It is the triune God. But these theophanies are incredibly difficult, right? I mean, this is why you cannot begin. You cannot start there, because if you start there, you'll only end up with difficulty and ambiguity. Rather, you need to start where there can be clarity, and the fathers and the reformers, they start with these divine prerogatives. That's where they begin, and from there, they move into the more difficult texts.
Along the way, when we are talking about Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Colossians 1:15-16 interprets that as Christ, God he created with the beginning, or by the help of the beginning, by Christ. Why do we emphasize in the Greek that it is God the Creator?
Well, we say in the Nicene Creed, we actually assign that unique activity both to Father, to Son, and to Spirit. And it's the only divine prerogative that's actually named explicitly in the Creed by which we can see this true of the Father, Son, and Spirit. But we're going to talk a little bit more about this, especially in some of these papers that I'll give in the afternoon, about how we rightly think through the inseparable works of the Trinity, and how we rightly think about Father as Creator, Son as Creator, and Spirit as Creator. We'll do some of that tomorrow as well in these lectures, but that's also in the papers. And it's at the heart of the Unity. I mean, this is how we come to rightly reflect upon the unique oneness of God and what it means then for God to create. We don't have three creations, we have one.
Okay. Dr. Beckwith, thank you. For now, we will push on after lunch at 1:15. We'll be here again. Most of you will have to supply something for yourself. There are restaurants around here.
We have some lunch for you.
We will be back here at 1:15.